again at question 31 from the Baptist Catechism, and we will wrap up our study of question 31 tonight. The question is, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Answer, Christ's exaltation consisteth in his raising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. We've considered the first two parts of the answer. Number one, that Christ is exalted from the dead. The raising or promotion of the Son begins with the bodily raising or resurrection of Christ from the dead. And secondly, Christ is exalted in his ascension and his session. Ascension, referring to Christ bodily being lifted from the physical presence and visible sight of his disciples. Christ, in his human nature, at his ascension, is removed from the earth, and he bodily enters the spiritual realm. Session, remember, as Moeller defined it, quote, the sitting or active sitting of Christ at the right hand of the Father. That is his session, wherein Christ, the God-man, is given the honor of full divine majesty and rule. All right, so we will look tonight at the final part of our answer, and that is Christ is exalted in his return to judge the world at the last day. So we'll have two main points tonight. First, Christ will return, and then secondly, Christ will return therefore. First of all, Christ will return in the same manner as his ascension. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 are very helpful to us on this point, and they serve to encourage us in particular ways, and they serve to guard us against errors that just will not go away. Acts 1:10 says, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." Well, we know these two are angels. They are in white apparel. They appear suddenly. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So how did Jesus ascend into heaven? Let's affirm that from the text. He ascends visibly, right? This was not a mystery, at least to these witnesses here. It was a visible ascension. Now, that's important to note because in the previous resurrection appearances, Jesus will appear suddenly and Jesus will disappear suddenly from their sight. They're in the room and then all of a sudden Jesus is in the room. He's not described as having come through the wall or the door or anything like that. He's just suddenly in there. All right. So we contrast that with how this is described, that this is not a sudden disappearance of Christ. This is a visible ascension or rising of Jesus bodily from the earth until he disappears into the cloud of glory. All right, visibly, it was not private. Now, not everybody saw that, but the witnesses who were there saw it. So it's public in that sense. It wasn't hidden bodily, as I've already affirmed, and gloriously. This was a glorious ascension. The description of him disappearing into the cloud, I don't take that as a meteorological statement, like it just happened to be cloudy, and they would have been able to see more, except all of a sudden, you know, he's going through the mist. I take that really as a description of the glorious uptake of Christ, and that the vision of the witnesses is obscured because of the cloud of glory into which he's taken. So it's a description of glory, not a description of about to rain that day or anything like that. Okay, so Christ will return in the same manner as his ascension. He will therefore return, and what would we affirm about his return? In the same manner. He will return visibly. There will be no invisible return of Christ. That this error keeps on going, but we must deny that. It's a public return, It is a bodily return, and it will be a glorious return. All right? And it will be the same Jesus who will return. Right? Bodily, gloriously, he will return in that way. Okay? Now, there's one more thing we could say about this. Notice the question that's asked. Why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? I think there's a gentle rebuke contained in that. Because the angels appear and they find the witnesses standing there, still looking, even though they can't see Jesus anymore. And so I think that what we have here is a gentle rebuke of the, as one commentator put it, a gentle rebuke of the contemplative, inactive sadness and longing of the disciples, whose glances and thoughts were still directed upwards as if they wished that it were possible to hasten after the Lord and abide in his presence. Their vocation, on the contrary, consisted not in gazing inactively in the direction whither he went, but in zealously and vigorously doing his work on earth. Now, I bring that quote to you because there have been some, in speaking of the return of Christ, who have turned that into inactivity, gathering together, waiting on the top of some hill, gazing, waiting for his return. And so I think that we ought to take note of the gentle rebuke that the angels give to them, basically, stop standing here looking up into heaven. Okay, he will return, but he's not coming back here. All right. And of course, then the next verse is they return to Jerusalem, which is what they were supposed to do, not stand there inactively gazing up into the sky. They were to return to Jerusalem. All right. So that direction by the angels served those witnesses well, and I believe it serves all Christians well when we think about this, that our response to the ascension is not to wait for his return with inactivity. It's sometimes promoted in that way, and we need to make sure that we're not falling into that. All right? So the promise, then, of his bodily, visible, physical, glorious, public return encourages us in our faith and in our obedience until he returns. It doesn't encourage us to wait around doing nothing. It encourages us, as you'll see as we work along tonight, it will encourage us in faith, it will encourage us in obedience. Okay, so then we can observe then the connection between his ascension and his return in like manner. In like manner. Okay? Now, what do the angels not say about his return? From that Acts passage, what do they not say about his return? When? Thank you. So we move to our next point. At a moment unknown to us. Christ will return at a moment unknown to us. I have a very special book that I brought from my library tonight. I normally do not do show and tell. I just couldn't resist tonight. I have a very special place on my bookshelf that I reserve for Edgar C. Wisenant or Wisenant. However he pronounced it, and in 1988 he published this little booklet, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. And this was a bonus because you can flip it, and on the other side was On Borrowed Time, where he explains to you the 70 weeks from the book of Daniel. Wasn't it predicted it was going to be, I think, on September the 13th, the TBN network with Paul and Jan Crouch devoted programming. They changed their programming up to give you special rapture preparation advice and what to do if you were left behind by the secret rapture and all these kinds of things. The 13th came and went, and wasn't it? If I'm remembering all this right, he developed a second date later in September, and that came and went, and then he had a date in October of 1988, and that came and went. And so in 1989, you can probably guess what he did. He published another book. It wasn't quite as popular as this one, in which he predicted that 1989 would be the year. And 1989 came and went. And I believe that he had another in 1997. He made yet another prediction, which, of course, came and went. And I mention this because the news is all hot this week with somebody claiming that Saturday is going to be the end of the world or some major apocalyptic event. And I'll just let you know that I'm still preparing to preach on Sunday. I've not been not studying this week. Okay.
Excellent.
You're welcome. At a moment unknown to us, you could, like I said to a brother before we started, you could build a library with little booklets and pamphlets and big books with exactly the same kind of perspective. You could build a library just from the Jehovah's Witness predictions, which start in 1910 and have gone all the way up to 1994, if not any more recent than that. All right. Well, let us recall from Matthew 24, verses 36 through 39, where Jesus wants to make sure that this is clear regarding date setting. Speaking of that day, now we're not going to have, I'm not going to go into a complete exposition of Matthew 24, but I will say just by way of summary that there are two different dates. I believe Jesus is talking about two different dates in Matthew 24, that he's talking about the date or the timing of the destruction of Jerusalem. That is a more specific prediction in terms of this generation will not pass away. I believe that's a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, but there's another day, there's another judgment that is coming in which Jesus says in verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. All right. Now, Sam Waldron has a comment about this portion of Matthew 24, and this is from his book, The End Times Made Simple. And if you've not read Waldron's book, The End Times Made Simple, originally it was one volume, and then it's in two volumes. Let me encourage you to work your way through those two volumes. I think you'll find them to be very helpful. Waldron says this regarding this portion of Scripture that I've just read to you. He says, quote, Jesus is plainly teaching that the time of his coming is not a part of the revelation God chose to give men in the Word of God. Okay? Everybody hear that? Let me read that again. Jesus is plainly teaching that the time of his coming is not a part of the revelation God chose to give men in the Word of God. Therefore, no amount of scholarship or genius, not even a whole lifetime of study of typology, numerology, or prophecy will ever find in Scriptures some secret, figurative, mysterious revelation of the time period of Christ's return. It has not been put in the Scriptures, and no amount of searching will find it there. You try to read this little booklet, and it's unreadable because of all the mathematical computations that this guy is working through, as if God did reveal in his word the timing of the return, but none of us are smart enough to figure it out. We have to have people like this who can crunch the numbers. All right, and apparently that's what's going on with this date coming up this Saturday, this so-called Christian numerologist. Let me be plain with you. Okay, you can be a Christian, or you can be a numerologist, but you cannot be a Christian numerologist, all right? It's false prophecy, so we need to be very careful about those who come along and claim that they have the number-crunching skills or the numerology or whatever it is that they have used to figure out this secret in the Bible that nobody else has ever been able to figure out before. Christ will return at a moment unknown to us. Jesus is very plain to affirm that. But let's also affirm in our next point, Jesus will return not a moment too late. I don't know, and neither do you, when Christ will turn, but you and I can both be fully assured that it will not be a moment too late. Here's a passage from Hebrews 10:37, which says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now that is a quote from the prophet Habakkuk when we read that in the book of Hebrews. Now let me read to you. Did I put this reference in your notes, Habakkuk 2:3? If you want to write that down, I don't remember if I put that there. From Hebrews 10:37, it's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk 2:3 says the following, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." Now, you might think at first, that sounds like a contradiction. Didn't that verse just contradict itself? It says, though it tarries, wait for it, and then at the end, it will not tarry. Well, obviously, it's not a contradiction. And so I like the way that the ESV translates this, and you can get a sense of what, I think a clearer sense of what it means. Here's the ESV, Habakkuk 2:3. "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Now, does that may help to make a little bit more sense of the two different ways in which it tarries and it doesn't tarry. It tarries in the sense that it seems slow. It would, from our perspective, seem to be too long. It would seem to be delayed, but the prophecy says, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Okay, so from our perspective, it may at times feel like a very long time or too long of a time, but we are affirmed from God's word, it may seem slow, wait for it. It will not delay. All right, so we don't know the moment of Christ's return, but we know that whatever that moment is, it will not be a moment too late. So we can't trust the way we feel about this. And I wonder if that drives some of these false prophets. They get anxious, or they realize that they can profit, no pun intended, off of making other people anxious. You can sell a lot of books if you make people worried or anxious. We need not be anxious about this. Now, from that Hebrews passage, I read to you from 10:37, there is a great application that we can go ahead and make at this point. Let me read to you 10:35-39. It'll cover that verse before and after. So listen to how the writer of the book of Hebrews takes this concept of, it may seem slow, but wait for it, it won't delay. Now listen to how this is useful to us. Hebrews 10:35. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence." See, it has to do something, has something to do with our endurance. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." So what's this reward that the writer is talking about? This holding fast our confidence, which at the end is rewarded, and this receiving of a promise. What's the reward? What's the promise? "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe the saving of the soul." What's the reward? What's the promise? His return at just the right moment. All right? Don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. What is this reward? The timely return of Christ with all of that, all of those things that he will bring with him for us. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe, even up to the end, to the saving of the soul and this final revelation and unveiling of our Savior and of our salvation. So, don't cast away your confidence. It may seem slow. It may seem like a long time. But wait for it. It will surely come. And it is not a moment too late when it is. Christ will return, not a moment too late. Christ will return as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." All right, Paul himself refuses to give in to speculation. "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, I have no need that I should write to you, because you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." All right, here is an example of refusing to be a date setter. Paul refuses to discuss that because, he says, you yourselves know that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, what is a thief in the night like? A thief in the night. It's 2:30 in the morning and you are sound asleep. It's like you wake up and there's somebody standing at the foot of your bed, the thief in the night. That's all of a sudden, right? If you knew the thief was going to come at 2:30 in the middle of the night or in the middle of the morning, what would you be doing? You would be guarding and you'd be alert and you would be wakeful. Yes, but watch where the verse goes. Okay, so a thief in the night is sudden. A thief in the night is unexpected, and a thief in the night is normally harmful. Yes? This is not a good kind of surprise for unbelievers. Notice or listen to verse 3. For when they, that is referring to this world of unbelievers, for when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Wow, a thief in the night is sudden, unexpected, and if you are an unbeliever, quite terrible. Quite terrible. All right, but what about for believers? Well, yes, it will be still just as sudden. Remember, Paul says, I have no reason to speak to you about times and seasons. I'm not going to be a date setter. You yourselves know that it's going to be sudden. But verse 4, for believers, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Sudden? Yes. Yes, but it will not be a day in which you are overtaken by a thief. That's the terrible thing about that day for unbelievers. And then Paul goes on to say, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Sudden, yes, but it won't be like it's 2:30 in the morning and you're waking up to terror. Right? It won't be like that for believers. Sudden, but it won't be sudden terror. It won't be sudden harm. It won't be sudden loss. Why? Because we're not in the dark. The thief comes in the night, yes. But the point is, if you are in Christ, you're in the light. We still don't know the moment. It may seem long, but it would be a moment that's not delayed. And in that day, it will be sudden, but we will not be horrified. That's a great reassurance to us. Let us be rid of this notion that the return of Christ is to be used to build anxiety and worry in the community of faith. That sells a lot of books, but let's be done with that notion. Right? We're not in the dark. All right? We are sons of light and sons of the day, as Paul says. That's given to reassure us and to comfort our hearts. As a thief in the night. And then Christ will return as judge of the world. Acts chapter 17 is very helpful to us on this point. Let me turn there. Acts 17, Paul is in Athens, and he is brought to a point called the Areopagus, a rocky outcropping there in Athens. You can go there as a tourist to this very day, and there's a plaque embedded in the rock, and Paul's sermon is printed on that plaque. I have a picture of that in my office. All right, so Paul is preaching there this sermon at the Areopagus. Let me start reading for you at chapter 17, verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and that's a reference to the place and a reference to the Areopagus was a term also used for a gathering of men, leaders, philosophers. At one point it referred to a council that helped to govern the city, and so on. Here's Paul at the Areopagus. He said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in all things that you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Here's what Paul means. In rebuking the idolatry and this notion of, my God is this gold statue and my God is this wooden statue or my God is this stone statue, Paul says of all of this, God's been very patient. The overlooking is not saying God has just turned a blind eye and it doesn't matter to him. What Paul is saying is God has been very patient. Now listen to what Paul goes on to say. The patience is done. It's done. It's a very serious point that Paul makes. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Christ will return as judge of the world. And notice what Paul says. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. By raising him from the dead. All right, so this day appointed by God in which the world will be judged is the day of Christ's return, and he will judge the world in righteousness. And we know that the standard of righteousness by which the world will be judged, it has to be the righteousness of God. All right? That's the standard. If it's not the righteousness of God, then it's not truly righteous. All right? And then Paul says, God has given assurance of this, that the world will be judged, Christ will return, and the world will be judged, and God has given us assurance of this by raising him from the dead. So, the first description of Christ's exaltation in our answer is a proof of the last description of Christ's exaltation in our answer. Now, let me ask you this question. What is your response to Paul's sermon? What's your response to his application there in the end? Up to this point, God has been very patient with all of this foolishness and all this idolatry, but now the time has come and God has said, it's time to repent. Because, essentially, your judge is alive. Your judge is not dead and buried just outside the walls of Jerusalem. Your judge is alive. He's alive. And there's a day in which this man, by God's appointment, will judge the world. What is your response to that? Listen to how some people there in Athens on that day responded. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They scorned it. They made fun of it. They rejected it. While others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some scoffed, some thought, well, we'll listen to it a little bit more, maybe, and others believed. So here's a man there at that area that day to hear some new philosophy, and he hears Paul preaching, and he is converted. Christ will return as judge of the world. I gave you another reference there to Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every, again, not a meteorological statement, won't be a cloudy day. That's a description of his glory. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him publicly, visibly. Even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. It'll be a day of bitter mourning for some. All right, and the Revelation 6, 14 through 17 is another reference. That's the reference where in that day the sky recedes and the kings of the earth and great men and the rich men and the commanders and mighty men and every slave and every free man, they try to do something on that day. They try to hide themselves. They try to hide themselves from him who appears. And they try to, they say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It'll be a day of great wrath. And the question there at the end of that reference, Revelation 6:17, the question is asked, who can stand? Who can endure this day of Christ's return? So he will return as judge of the world. All right, our second main point then. We've made some applications as we've gone along, but I wanted to show you tonight that the Scriptures repeatedly bring application of this doctrine of the return of Christ. I'd like for you to consider some of these. Christ will return, therefore, repent and believe. That was Paul's application. We just read from his sermon there in Athens. He said, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. All right? Your judge then is righteous. Repent because your judge is righteous. Your judge is not a wicked judge. Your judge will not look at your sins and wink and send you on your way. Your judge will not lower the standard for anybody. He's a righteous judge, and he will judge righteously. The standard is righteousness, and that righteousness is God's righteousness. No wonder there will be so many in that day who will say to the rocks and mountains, please fall on us and hide us from his face. The judge is righteous, and your judge is alive. God's given proof that you have a judge and that he is coming and that he will not delay. It may seem long to you. It may seem so long. You may even have a feeling that you can just keep going on as you are, but it will not be a moment one bit delayed. We don't know when that moment is. It will not be delayed one bit. And in that moment, it will be too late for those who have not already called upon Christ. One of the great differences in the book of Revelation, in the prophecy we get there from other kinds of prophecy, especially in the Old Testament, is that the book of Revelation has this tone of, it's too late. It's a very serious kind of prophecy. There's other kinds of prophecies which come across with a tone of, it's not too late, you can still call upon him, and yet there are some places in the book of Revelation where it's the tone is, it's too late. You waited too long. You endured too long in your rebellion. So, what is your response? Well, Christ will return, therefore repent now and believe now. There will be a moment when it will be too late. There will be no going back. There will be no second chances. The wrath of the Lamb will come like a thief in the night. It'll be like you waking up at 2:30 in the morning, and there he is. And it's not a robber or a thief or a burglar. It will be the Lamb, the Son of God. It will be Jesus in all of his glory, all of his power, all of his authority. In perfect glory and in perfect righteousness, he will bring down his judgment. So, repent and believe. Paul pleaded with them, and so I plead with you too. Repent and believe. Jesus is alive. He is the judge of the world. The judge of the world is alive. He is righteous. And he is returning. He is returning. If you will repent and believe, you can do that with a certain hope that whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. That's what Paul preached. And I preach the same to you. And remission of sins means forgiveness. You call upon this judge, he will forgive you for your sins. He loves to extend his hand to the humble and the broken. To those who mourn over their sins, this judge loves to extend his hand and make you clean. And he promises that he will do that for you. So repent and believe. Christ will return, therefore, be diligent in your obedience. Here's a great encouragement for you who have called upon him. Cast your soul into his care. Christ will return, therefore, be diligent in your obedience. Like I've said already, many books have been written that use the return of Christ as a tool to get Christians anxious about what North Korea is going to do next week, or they get Christians anxious about trying to figure out the precise timing. So let's be done with all of that. All right, the doctrine of Christ's return is not given to perplex us. It's not given to worry us or to make us speculate on the timing of it. The return of Christ is given to Christ's sheep for your encouragement and for your strengthening. All right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I read that to you already. Now, here's an application. All right? Paul said, there's no need for me to talk about times and seasons because you know it will be like a thief in the night. Now, here's an application. Christ will return, therefore, and here's 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 5. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, here's the application. Dear saints, here's how you take the doctrine of your Savior's return. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day, you know what that means? That means those of us who have knowledge, those of us who walk in the light of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be in the day and to be in the light. Those of us who are of the day, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So there it is, dear saints. When you consider the doctrine of the return of your Savior, at a moment that you don't know, but at a moment not one bit delayed, be strengthened and to endure in faith and in love and in the hope of your salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What has been appointed to you on that day? Sudden, yes. But it won't be a day of wrath for you. For many, it will be. But oh, dear saint, in that day, you won't be crying out to be hidden from the face of the Lamb, for you will love His appearing. His face, His countenance for His sheep on the day of His appearing will be a countenance that is warm. It'll be a smiling countenance, a welcoming countenance, a countenance of generosity in which He will bestow upon you your inheritance that He won for you. So Paul says, let us who are of the day, let us be sober. Let us be controlled. Let us maintain faith. Let us maintain love to God and our neighbor. Let us maintain this helmet, this hope of salvation, because God has not appointed us to wrath, in particular reference to that day, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. There it is. So Paul and Peter, two different apostles, referring to the day as a day like a thief coming in the night. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, here's the application. Here's how we use this doctrine of this day, of the appearing of our Christ. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. What kind, Peter is asking us, what kind of godliness ought we to be pursuing in light of the day in which everything will be dissolved and burned up? We would say to Peter, I ought to be all the more serious and clinging to my Savior. This is not an obedience by which you earn safety for this day. This is an evangelical obedience. This is an obedience by which we prove our thankfulness for the salvation that Christ has already provided. This is an obedience by which we prove our ongoing and growing submission to Him and reverence to Him. And the works of that day ought to provoke an even greater and a growing reverence within our hearts when we consider His glory and His power and His wrath against all of His enemies that are opposed to, against Him. So do you see the very practical, helpful application that Peter brings to us? Holy conduct, holy godliness. Peter goes on to say, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So there is a dissolving of everything, right? But what do we have as believers to look forward to? Fume and smoke and ash? No, not at all. We have this promise to look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, to what things? To the day of His return. Looking forward to the day that will come upon us like a thief in the night, but not for horror and not for terror and not for the taking away of things. Therefore, beloved, look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Oh, dear saint, the day of His return, here's the way that we take this and are strengthened by it. We're not taught to be anxious or to go sit on a mountain with our eyes looking up in the sky doing nothing, to sit at home wringing our hands, being worried about it. No. This is a doctrine which is strengthening to our soul for obedience, for faith, for godliness, no matter what, no matter how hard life gets, for this endurance and clinging to Him and working through these temptations and difficulties that come our way because of the promise that is out ahead of us here, this hope that is out ahead of us for what waits us, this reward out ahead of us. We're not wasting our time. We're not wasting our time with all of this. Titus chapter 2 is another reference there. Let me just read it to you. Titus 2, 11 through 14 says the following. Listen, you're listening for how the doctrine of the return of Christ is being used. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And you might say, how can I do that? I struggle so with my sins. I want to do that. I want to live soberly, yes? I want to live righteously. I want to live godly in the present age. Lord, help me. Here's the Lord's answer to you. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people zealous for good works. So here it is again. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It strengthens us when we look to the promise, when we remember the hope, when we remember this reward that is set out ahead of us, this appearing of our Savior. The one who died for us will appear. The one who gave Himself for us. The one who came and was born into this world and that in a low condition and suffered in the way that He did, even up to the shame of the cross. This one who gave Himself for His people in this way, who lived a life of righteousness, who died a substitutionary death, you'll see Him. He will return. Therefore, today, live with hope and obey with hope. Finally, tonight, Christ will return, therefore be confident in the promised safety. This is where we rest, and this is where we always rest as we are working to be sober and obedient to His Word, undressing ourselves from our sins and dressing ourselves in His image. We do this with confidence in the promised safety. Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Now, I hope that will strengthen your confidence as you think about His return. All right? He will appear a second time, Hebrews 9:28. But dear saint, this time He will not appear for sin. And what is meant there, He will not come to die again. The context of this verse is the sufficiency of His sacrifice. Remember, the Levitical priests had to daily do their work and they had to repeatedly offer the symbolic sacrifices. But Christ doesn't do that because He offered the real sacrifice. When He returns, for those of us who eagerly wait. And how do we eagerly wait for Christ based on what we've seen from the Scriptures tonight? How do we eagerly wait for Him? On a mountain, doing nothing with our eyes looking towards the sky? No, we eagerly wait for Him with soberness, with obedience, holding fast our confidence, right? Living sober lives, self-controlled lives, listening to His Word, obeying His Word, with a growing repentance, a daily repentance, a growing and daily faith in Him. That's what it means to eagerly wait for Him. For those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, but this time it will be apart from sin. This time, it'll be for salvation. The grand culmination, the grand unveiling. You know what the Greek word for unveiling is? Apocalypsis. All right, the book of Revelation is the unveiling. That's what that word means. All right, so this week you may hear the word apocalyptic, and next week you'll hear people using the word apocalyptic as if apocalyptic is something bad. Dear saints, it's not. On the day of His appearing, it'll be the great unveiling, the great and final unveiling. And you know what will be unveiled? Your glory. The curtain will be pulled back. And you will be glorious. In body and in soul, you will be a reflection of your Savior. As a creature can reflect that, you will be like Him. The curtain will be pulled back, and you and I and all of His saints will be a display to everything else, to all of the angelic host. We will be a display of the glory of forgiveness. In body and in soul, we will be a display of the greatness of the salvation that God has made for us. We who eagerly wait, we don't wait for Him to die again. We wait for Him to appear on that great day of apocalypsis, the great day of the unveiling of all that is glorious and of our inheritance that He's promised for us. So, dear saint, Christ will return, therefore be confident in the promised safety.